of the Bible, the Genesis account of all things, not only of how God spoke the world into existence, but how he is seeking to reclaim that world for himself, a lost and ruined world. He's reclaiming a people for himself in this man named Abram and his seed. And of course, we know that climaxes in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're still only in the 14th chapter of the Bible, and so we're seeing it unfold before our eyes. If you are able, please stand as we read the entirety of the chapter. I hope that's never too tedious for you, but when Paul exhorts Timothy to not neglect the public reading of Scripture, we take that command seriously as a church. So please stand if you found Genesis 14, and I'll read starting in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elsar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with all his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. Thanks be to God for his word. Please remain standing as we pray. Father, we come to you. We come to you, the God of Abram. We come and ask for your blessing upon us. We understand as we are working through Genesis that all blessing is in you, and therefore all blessing must come from you. And so, Father, we would ask you this morning for the supreme blessing, the better blessing than what the world offers us, namely fellowship with you in the person of Christ, our mediator, in Christ, our reconciler, in Christ, our savior, in Christ, our warrior, in Christ, our deliverer, in Christ, our great high priest, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one whose priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron, the one who is in the order of Melchizedek. Father, we ask that we might know you more fully this morning as we see Christ more clearly in the text. And Lord, we pray not only for you to open up our eyes, but Lord, for you to work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, there is a battle raging on in this world, but even inwardly, we often find on the Lord's Day especially a battle to pay attention to the Word of God, a battle to listen to it reverently, a battle to receive it gladly, a battle to want to obey it. And so we pray, Sovereign Spirit, come and overcome us. We pray, Lord, we desire. We can say with Paul that there is a desire for us as your people to obey Christ, and yet we find in our members another law working simultaneously, a law that is seeking to distract us, a law that wants to be so easily focused on the things that don't count, even things like sin. And come, Holy Spirit, subdue our rebel hearts and make them thrones for King Jesus, this blessed one. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from this text and to follow in the footsteps of our father Abram, to understand that all that the world promises us pales in comparison to what Christ has purchased for us and offers to us afresh this morning if we but only receive it by faith. Help us to renunciate the lesser things to make room for the ultimate things, Father, we pray. Would you be pleased, Lord, this morning to save your elect? Oh God, you are a warrior, and you must conquer the rebels. You must conquer enemies that have embattled themselves against you and set up garrisons to resist you. But oh Father, we pray that you would irresistibly, in your sovereign grace, by the power of the Spirit, draw sinners to Christ as our only hope for their conversion. Not a clever sermon, not a long sermon, not a short sermon, not even an impassioned sermon. We cry out, God, do what only you can do and save. Father, we pray for the Spirit to blow as the wind would, giving life to dead hearts. Do what you must. And Father, for those of us who are still carried off in the world like Lot, would you rescue us afresh this morning, not by Abram, but by Christ. Show us that he is better. He is more glorious. Reveal to us afresh the beauty of Christ and recapture our hearts to our first love, Father. I pray that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of God, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've forgotten, that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So show us, Christ, this morning, the power of salvation to those who walk by faith, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I probably did not impress you with my brutal reading of this, but we have to admit there's a lot of names in here that we don't know much about. But I don't want you to focus so much on all the names that I mispronounced, but rather the title given to all of these names, King. King. In this chapter, the word king, melech, it appears 28 times. And as you are bearing with me as we work through this book of the Bible, we're learning that Hebrews employed various techniques to emphasize things. And their favorite one is not all caps. It's not bolding, and it's not underlining. It's not highlighting. They didn't have all these things for their documents. And so to show us that something is important, they would repeat things over and over and over. And as you read through, and as you highlight, as you write over, as you circle, as you underline, you will see this word king appears over and over and over. And mysteriously, it is used only of men until we get to the very end. And we understand that Moses would have for us to learn this morning that with all these kings, whether they're coming from the east or all of these kings that are in the Jordan Valley, there is a king of kings who rules over all. He is the El Elyon. He is the God Most High, Yahweh. And we need to learn and remember that with all the wars going on without and within, this is the God who rules and reigns over all. And so the title of this morning's sermon is, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. We're going to end, yes, with the blessing that comes from the Lord, but most of this chapter finds itself focusing on battles, and the battles that happen in the world, and the battles that God's people are called into. And so I've broken this chapter up into two simple headings, battles and blessings. I had it broken up into 3 points, but I'm a little simple, so 2 will help me to remember. Battles and blessings. And they all have to do with our position before God. The first battle. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. We're not sure how long there is between chapters 13 and 14. But Bruce Waltke believes that there is a very short time. That we left off. You can see at the end of chapter 13, Abram settled. He's moved his tent, and he's came and he's settled. That's an important word in the book of Genesis. Yetzah. It means to sort of take up more of a permanent residency. And so here's Abram at Mamre, and the Hebrew word means fatness. He's done his thing. He's been kind and generous to Lot. And now it's time to relax. Sometimes we feel like that. We've done our Sunday thing. We've been generous. Maybe we've encouraged someone. We've done something very spiritual. And now we can sort of take it easy and make our dwelling place in the land of fatness, the land of strength. And the first thing I want us to remember is that the life of the pilgrim is not only one that is always on the move, it's always one that is occupied with battle. That God has not called us as his people to live lives of ease. I couldn't help but Timothy encouraging or being encouraged by Paul in 2 Timothy 2. He likens not only the Christian life, but also the Christian mission to one of battle. Timothy, you have been enrolled, not into a country club. You've been enrolled, not onto a sports team. You've been enrolled into a war. You have been signed up by the captain himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to fight. Timothy, wage the good warfare. Timothy, fight the good fight. Christian, understand that the fighting won't stop until you take your last breath, and the fighting won't stop for God's people until Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, till he returns on his steed with the sword coming out of his mouth to defeat his enemies finally and fully. But until then, our lives are characterized by battle. Yes, blessing, but also battle. Look at the text. Where is it here? Verse 13. So here's Abram, Yetzah. He's dwelling, he's living in the land of fatness. And all of a sudden, a messenger is sent his way. I promise we'll look at the verses in between. But here's Abram. At the end of chapter 13, he's settling here in the land of fatness. And here in chapter 14, here he is settled in the land of fatness. And all of a sudden, someone comes and tells him that his nephew, literally his brother, has been captured. He's been kidnapped. And he hears the word ach. That's the Hebrew word for brother. And I couldn't help but think that Abram said, ach, I'm looking for a life of ease. I'm looking for a life of comfort. I've done the spiritual thing. Can I just take it easy for a little bit, Yahweh? No, you're a pilgrim, and no, you're enlisted into war. Battle. Abram, do your diligence. Do your duty and rescue your brother. And so that's why in chapter 14, verse 1, I might add the word meanwhile. So we left off in chapter 13, Abram's just getting comfortable. And unbeknownst to him, there's a whole new world outside happening. He has no idea. There's no Twitter feed. They don't have all kinds of live cameras. He's not checking his Facebook. Abram thinks he's done his thing. Hey, God, I've offered Lot the good valley. I'm trusting in you. Time to take her easy. Meanwhile, there's war a-brewing. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, there's four kings. This is Abram's old stomping ground. That these would sort of be the kings of modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. Abram's from Mesopotamia. These are Mesopotamian kings. And Moses tells us that even with them, there's still wars happening in the land. And they made war with these other kings, these Canaanite kings. And that's important for us to know because God has promised to Abram the land of Canaan. And you think, okay, Abram, it's going to be something for you to conquer these kings to take the land. And as you're reading through this, ladies, understand the book of Joshua is totally tied up in this. Conquering the promised land that God has said, here, take, I'm giving it to you, but it's going to cost you battle. You're going to have to fight. Yes, you're going to trust, but you're going to have to fight. And so you thought, oh, the Canaanites are in the land. We've heard that twice in these parenthetical notes in chapter 12 and 13. The Canaanites in the land. You think that's bad. These Canaanites that you're afraid of have just been decimated by a grander, more noble army from Mesopotamia. What you going to do, Abram? We see that the battle arises out of the fact that these Canaanite kings got sick of being under the yoke of these Mesopotamian kings. They were paying tribute to them. That's simply the idea of a landlord. We own this land. If you want to stay here, you will have to pay us with money and with agriculture. And, like all humans, we hate being lorded over by those other than us. And they thought, wait a minute. Why are we giving these distant kings from Mesopotamia money? Why are we giving them the best of the land? Let's revolt. And so here's these five kings. I don't need to read them again, but you see in verse 5, these five kings, they begin to rebel against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer comes into the land and he begins destroying the giants of the land. Why does Moses tell us all of these things? Why does he tell us about the Rephaim? Why does he tell us about the Zuzim? Why does he tell us about the Emim? These are giants. And it only shows us that these kings from Mesopotamia are not to be messed with. This is who Abram conquers. By the power of Yahweh. These aren't just sort of Mickey Mouse warriors. These are warriors. These are the Rephaim, the Zamzumim, the Emim. These are the giants in the land that even the Israelites will be afraid of. And here is Chedorlaomer and his kings with them. They're decimating anything that gets in their way. You got giants, Canaanites? We'll still destroy them. Verse 7, they turned, they came back to En-Mishpat. And so we already see this conquering campaign. There's a battle in the land. And these pagan kings are destroying everything in their path the way locusts would. Verse 8, these Canaanite kings say, well, the giants couldn't take them, maybe we can. And so they join in battle. They join together. That's just good war tactics. Verse 9 shows us that they rage against Chedorlaomer and they're destroyed shamefully. So we have here this battle. The kings of the east, they formed a coalition and they're coming down the king's valley, down the valley of the Jordan, and they're eating up everything in their way. And we find ourselves now in this massive showdown. Abram's not even in the picture. Abram's dwelling at this time in the land of fatness. He's got his hammock, he's got his coconut with the straw in it, and he's loving life. And he has no idea that there's battle all around him, and this battle that is being fought is going to involve him. Verse 10, in the valley of Siddim, it was full of bitumen pits. The Middle East is full of petroleum. We know that. Even back then, they would use this, and they would get this from the land, but there's all these pits, and we have the shameful retreat. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, they thought they were something. And here they are running cowardly, and they're perhaps falling into the pits, but the Hebrew might even allow for the translation, they're hiding in the pits. I used to think they're just like little ditches. No, these are big bitumen pits. And they might have been hiding from them like cowards. So whether they're falling into the pits or whether they're hiding in the pits, it's this picture of them being overwhelmed and overrun by a superior army. Moses calls them enemies in verse 11. The enemy conquers them. And the enemy takes everything they want. They take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. They take all of the provisions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went their way. And then verse 12. Lot enters the picture. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, and all his possessions, and went their way. And you're like, you forgot something, Ryan. It's because in the Hebrew, it puts this at the very end, another parenthetical note for emphasis. Moses says, now Lot was dwelling in Sodom. And it's taking us back to chapter 13. And Moses is instructing his readers, whether the ancient Israelites or us today, that there is a downward spiral, there is a negative progression that happens to God's people when they begin to compromise where they live. And I'm not talking about you need to move into the Bible Belt, but back then Lot was content living in the world. And all that he had gained is lost. He was laying up his treasures on earth where robbers break in and destroy and where moth eats. I don't know if Jesus is referencing this, but it would have been apropos. Don't lay up your treasures in Sodom. Lay up your treasures in heaven, says Jesus. No robber can get at it. No moth can get at it. And rust won't even touch it. I'm working through the book of Revelation slowly. And I couldn't help but think of John's appeal to Christians who have one foot on the earth and one foot in heaven. Up out of Babylon. Woe to Babylon. Woe! Come out of her, my people. Why? Because her end is destruction. You can lay up all the treasures you want in Babylon. It will only be wood, hay, and stubble. Now Lot was dwelling in Sodom. Lot was putting his feet down and his roots into the ground in Sodom for nothing. I don't know how long it took him to build up all of his possessions. I don't know how many possessions they had, but they were all gone. And apart from an intervention of sovereign grace, they would have all been plundered eternally. Yes, the enemy took everything, and they even took Lot. This is a lesson. Moses puts it in parentheses to remind us, if you lay up your treasures on earth, they will one day be plundered. Either on earth by someone in the earth, or ultimately by Jesus' second coming. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The opposite is just the truth. He is a fool who gives everything to what can be lost and gives nothing to what is eternal. Lot was dwelling in Sodom. Praise the Lord, though, that God made a promise two chapters earlier. Abram, I'm electing you out of Mesopotamia so that you will be a blessing. And constantly Abram is a blessing to Lot. Lot still hasn't learned his lesson. And I pray to God that it won't take the destruction of our Sodom and Gomorrah before we learn ours, that along the way we will learn from Genesis 14 before we get to Genesis 18. Come out of her, my people. So we pick up. Lot has just been kidnapped. Sodom and Gomorrah The entire valley that Lot loved. Do you remember last chapter? He looked and it was this place of lushness. It was a place of fertility. It was well watered and all for naught. It's gone. And here's Abram now. We return back to Abram. We move from Lot to Abram. Verse 13. One who escaped. He came and he told Abram the Ivri, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre. So here he is on his cot, and he's enjoying life. And all of a sudden his life is interrupted because his brother has fallen again. I was trying to be all deep, and I have permission from Christina to humor this. And so here we are late last night, and Ryan's put in, I think, a good day. Not a perfect day, but a good day. And I'm memorizing parts of Isaiah 40, and I've just read Martin Lloyd-Jones. And yes, Lord, that's my duty. And I'm comfortable. I'm under the covers. Everyone in the Case household knows that when winter comes, I run a cool thermostat. And I like it that way. I sleep better. Did someone say amen to that? Right on. And so we're downstairs. It's chilly under the covers, not so much. And I'm just getting ready to relax. And I'm kind of like Abram, just dwelling in comfort and loving it. And Christina comes in and she's been studying for her Sunday school. Honey, can you take Sammy to the bathroom? Really? I think Abram felt a little bit like that. He is nice and warm and he's comfortable. He's already put in a good spiritual day. Really? You want me to change? You want me? What? It's not fun. And that's the Christian life. God hasn't called us to a life of comfort. Right? There will be these things that disrupt our lives of ease. And here's Abram, and he thought, okay, good. I've learned my lesson in Egypt. I've passed the test. I've been very good to this guy. And now I gotta go and rescue him? For real? Yeah, Abram. For real, because you are going to picture the ultimate one who leaves, as it were, the glories of his domain to enter into a war to redeem his brothers. That's not Ryan getting eloquent. That's what the author of Hebrews says. That's what Jesus himself says in John 17. And so here is Abram, comfortable in the land of fatness. And his brother's been taken captive. When Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house 318. And I want to pause here just for a second, just to remind us of what's happening here. That Abram had every right again to say, Lot has made his bed. Let him sleep in it. God, I already gave him the best. Let him learn his lesson. Don't involve me. I'm binging on Netflix right now. But this is a beautiful picture, and I don't think it's wrong to see in it how we as Christians are to live. It kept screaming at me as I read this. Galatians 6:1. Right after Paul enumerates for us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, what it looks like to be filled with love, he moves from that to the everyday life of living in community. If any of you sees his brother trapped in a sin, you who are spiritual, you go and rescue him. Do it humbly, understanding you may fall into it. If any of you thinks you're something when you're nothing, if you don't help your brother, you're nothing. So here's Abram, Mr. Spiritual. He might have been even just reciting Isaiah 40. I know that's an anachronism, but here he is being spiritual. Your brother's in trouble. What are you going to do? Are you going to get uncomfortable and help him? Yes. I am going to surrender my rights to ease to help my brother who's in trouble. That's the gospel. And that's how we live it out in the world. Now, the gospel is not us helping our brothers. The gospel is Christ coming and redeeming his brothers. pulling us out not merely from bitumen pits, but pulling us out from the pit of hell. And then we are to imitate him. And here's Abram, the man of faith, whom we are to follow in the footsteps of. And it's his brother. Ach. Ach. A bad ach, and then a good ach. Remember, Abram's 75 or older now. My bones are creaking a little bit. You put in a long day, you want to take it easy. Men, you come home from a long day of work, you want some me time. You've not been called to a life of ease. We've been called to work. I caught that. I see some of the wives looking at their husbands, making sure they're taking notes. And if you're not taking notes, they're taking notes. But he does it because he loves him, not because he has to. It ain't heavy. I'm not going to sing it. He's my brother. I know that's a pagan song. Why ain't it heavy? Because he's my brother. Abram's not complaining, at least not in the text. And he goes up and he joins the battle for his brother. He heard his brother had been taken captive, and he leads forth his small clan. Now, remember, I've tried to build up for you just how titanic a force these four Mesopotamian kings are. They're not to be messed with. We're not given numbers, but I will put before you that is probably a sizable army. You don't just come through the Jordan Valley and decimate a coalition of five kings without a small army. And here's Abram with his 318. And you think, yeah, maybe they're like ninjas. No, they're just, yeah, he's trained them. And I'm glad Travis isn't here, because now I can take a poke at the Canadian Army. It'd be like the Canadian Army with all of our outdated weapons trying to take on the United States Army. Right? We got our pitchforks and our muskets. Right? Yeah, they're trained, but they're not elite forces. They don't have what these kings have. Kings that exact tribute, they don't mess around. The reason they exact tribute is because they're to be feared. And so here comes Abram, this wandering Hebrew, this sojourner. Yeah, he's got 318 men. One that's inferior in size and two probably inferior in training. But remember the title of the sermon. The battle belongs to the Lord. And this is where the pastor begins to wax eloquent. You might find yourself in all kinds of battles you've been called into, not because of sin, but by dint of being a Christian. And you might think, this is an impossibility. Exactly. If you are to win this battle, it must be not in the arm of the flesh, but it must be in the arm of faith, in the arm of the Lord. Yes, there's stratagems used, but however you want to divide 318 men, something supernatural has to happen, on par probably with Gideon. There's a strategy. Yes, faith is not blind and it's not foolish, but faith is still faith in the power of God. He divided his forces, I'm in verse 15, and they divide them by night. Here's that word lechla. I was telling Marvin and Wilhelmina what that word meant yesterday. And he went in pursuit to them as far as Dan. And of course, Dan knows that Dan is the northern reach, the northern extremity, the northern boundary of the promised land. The Hebrew reading this knew, Abram is cleaning them out of the promised land. And he's doing so in obedience, and he's doing so by faith, and he's cleansing the land. Abram is a picture of Israel as they're reading this, like, we can get rid of the giants. We can get rid of the unclean influences as we trust in the Lord. He has called us to something impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so they're putting them out, as it were, of the promised land. They defeat them, and they pursue them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's outside of the promised land. That's in Philistine territory. Then he brought back all the possessions. He's pictured as a king. The one who went back and forth in the land in Genesis 12, who had kingly overtones. We're seeing more and more that Abram is a king. This chapter is all about earthly kings. And here is it, where is Abram a king? And this king conquers because of the king. He rescues his brother, all of his possessions, the women and the people. That's the battle. And though we haven't seen it yet, we're going to see it in the next couple of verses, that the battle is won because El Elyon is the one fighting on behalf of Abram. El Elyon is the one who made the promise to Abram that this land is yours, and any threat to the land, Abram, is no problem for me. I will keep my covenantal pledge. I am not man that I should lie, nor son of man that I should change my mind. Are you bringing your kids to Sunday school? That was Chris's verse last week. And as she's reciting it over and over and over and over, guess what? Daddy's learning it too. That's in the book of Numbers where Balaam is prophesying about the future king to which Abraham is only a shadow of. Will God keep his promise? Yeah, there's giants in the land. There's Canaanites in the land. And they get decimated by pagan kings who are mightier. So we've got these kings in the land, and they're no match for El Elyon. So we move from the battle, which belongs to the Lord, to the blessing that is bestowed by the Lord. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And we want to understand who the real king is here. Now, we understand, humorously, from the text that the king of Sodom is not very much. He's the guy running with his tail between his legs, screaming like a little girl, falling into a bitumen pit or hiding in it like a coward. And here he is, and he thinks he's the man. He's giving Abram terms here. Okay, and so we're going to see an interplay, not only between the kings of the earth, but the kings of the earth, as it were, summarized by the king of Sodom. We've seen all these kings, 9 of them named in the first section. And now we're going to see the contrast of an earthly king represented by Sodom and a heavenly king represented by Salem. Don't you love the word of God? If we would slow down and read it. You don't need commentaries to see this. You can see that there is a foil here. We saw the foils last week between Abram and Lot and between Egypt and Canaan. We see here a foil here between the true king and false kings. And what Moses wants the readers, including us, to do is to give our allegiance to the king of Salem, not to the king of Sodom, who is destined to lose. The one who's lost the battle. Why would we give allegiance to him? Christian, why would you do that? Christ has conquered. Marvin providentially read that in John 19. Tetelestai. It is finished. The work of redemption has been accomplished. Christ is conquered. And when he's risen from the tomb, he is King of Kings. He's the Son of God in power. Why would you give your knee and bow it to a world system that's lost? It offers you everything, inferior pleasures, but he's a conquered foe. And so many Christians, they listen to the king of Sodom instead of the king of Salem. But let's see it in the text. So we have here in verse 17, Mr. Sodom, King Sodom coming. Right? He's maybe dusting some of the tar off and he's trying to present himself nobly. Abram is conquered in the power of God. And now this guy, I never understood it until I studied it. I used to think he was kind of being nice to Abram, but every commentator I read, and as I see it in the text, he's being nasty to Abram. He's making demands of the one who just rescued him, ironically. So we have him come to the scene, but he's overshadowed by the center of this chiasm. You've got Sodom, Salem, Salem, Sodom. Sodom has come. Now let's look at this other king and Melchizedek. Ah, we understand that Melchi comes from the Hebrew Melech. Here's the king. Here's the true king. Over and over, as Ryan mispronounced all these kings, that's okay. You want to pronounce rightly this one, though, because he's the only king that matters. Melchizedek. From two Hebrew, Melech, king, Melchi, my king, Sedek, righteousness. As Rod is talking to us this morning about imputed righteousness, oh, how your heart sings. The king who is righteous and the king who gives righteousness. This king comes not exacting gifts, but bearing gifts. That's the true king. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And I'm going to stop here for a second. We're not taking the table this week. Next week we are. I hope you understand that when we're partaking of the table, that Melchizedek, the conquering king, is coming bearing gifts, bread and wine, a feast, a banquet. He's coming because he is the king who has conquered. No, Abraham did. Oh, no. Melchizedek did. I don't think that this is just some pagan king. I read too many commentators, some of which are pseudo-liberal, and they said, oh, this is a king who worships Baal, and he's just sort of blessing Abraham. Oh, no. Hebrews 5-7 doesn't allow for that. I think this is what you call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God coming and revealing to Abram God. He's won this battle. And amazingly, he comes and he bears gifts, bread and wine. Please understand, the Lord's table is not a trifling issue. Christ comes as the true priest, the true king, the true conqueror. He says, come, partake of the bounty I have won for you. I have won the battle and now I bestow the blessing. And both of those are received by faith. Don't treat it lightly. I'm not trying to say have some kind of impression or see Jesus standing, but by faith understand Melchizedek at the Lord's table says, here is bread, here is wine, I have conquered, come partake, join me in the feast of victory. My life doesn't seem like a victory, I'm still in a battle. Yeah, that's why we walk by faith. That table signifies Christ has conquered. And one day he's coming and we're going to feast with him in the new heavens and the new earth by sight. But until then, we partake by faith, but we remind ourselves. Whether we have cancer or our kids are awry or we have finances that are struggling or we're persecuted or whatever, we walk by faith, but we remember that this feast reminds us the king is won. He has made peace between heaven and earth. Melchizedek, king of Salem. The author of Hebrews says that Salem means shalom. Yes, it does. This is an early picture of Jerusalem, which David will conquer. Yes, but he's the king of peace. He comes and he makes peace. He doesn't just keep peace, he makes peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Jesus does come and he does make peace. And that king, as it were, lays aside all of his glory to make peace with wretched sinners who are at enmity with him. He's also the king of righteousness. We'll look at it maybe next week. I really believe I want to preach out of Hebrews next week and focus on Melchizedek before the table. But he's the king of peace and he's the king who does what is right, and he's the king of righteousness. And he comes bringing. I said to Marvin yesterday, the Hebrew is awesome because you have this foil. They both come out. The king of Sodom comes out demanding. The king of Salem brings out, same Hebrew word, blessing. That's the world. It comes out demanding from you. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, he brings out blessing. I have to believe in the doctrine of total depravity and the inherent deadness of the human heart to reject such a king. How glorious is he? Wondrous King, all glorious, the hymn says. But you have to see it by faith. And my heart weeps that many of you are still rejecting this King of Peace. He offers you the terms of peace. Receive me as King of Kings. Receive my righteousness. And still sinners reject it. They want the bitumen pits of Sodom more than the righteousness of Christ. Why are we not a church that prays? We are inconsistent Calvinists too often. Christ is presented to you, unbeliever. Will you reject him? The most beautiful king ever arrayed, and his regalia is not in purple or linen or crowns, it's on a cross. Trust me, he's coming back in all that battle armament. He's coming back with all that glorious accoutrement. But right now, you behold the glory of God in the face of Christ dying and being raised. And he offers you terms of peace. He offers you righteousness. Will you receive it? Will you humble yourself before this king? Will you receive the work this priest has done on behalf of lost, ruined, wretched, undone, dead in sin sinners? Will you receive it? And will you offer it to the world? In brackets, he was priest of God Most High. This isn't a pagan. This is the mediator between the true and the living God. El Elyon literally means God Most High. Elyon means higher. I need to go higher. We need to go Elyon. And what Abram is doing is he is maybe intentionally taking a dig at the king of Sodom and his inferior god Baal. He is saying all the gods in the land avail nothing. They amount to nothing. Baal, Ashtoreth. And remember, the Israelites are hearing this. Read the book of Judges. They're constantly tempted, not only by Sodom, but by Sodom's gods. And Moses is saying, Yahweh is God Most High. Don't settle for lessers. He rules over all of these gods that instill fear. He rules over the gods of atheism and the gods of Islam and the gods of Hinduism and the god of rationalism and the god of popularity. He rules over them. He's God Most High. He's the most exalted of gods. He's the all-powerful, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes with blessing. He's won the battle. He brings the blessing, verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. The superior blesses the inferior. Oh, the condescension of Christ. Charles and I were talking about that as he's preaching through Hebrews to the quizzers. This is one of the glories of the incarnation. That Christ, who his blessing would nevertheless bestow blessing on inferiors. Amazingly, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Blessed be Abram by God. He comes with this threefold blessing, which matches another threefold blessing of Genesis 12. Context, context, context. He's basically saying, Abram, keep trusting in Yahweh. He's the God Most High. All those promises he made you, he will keep them. You see how he conquered these kings? Nothing is too hard for him. He will keep his promise. He is the yes and he is amen. He is the faithful one. Some of you Christians are holding loosely to promises. Remember, God will keep them. Not one of them will fall to the ground, Joshua. Not one. He will hold you fast. Abram, you're in a battle, but keep trusting in El Elyon. The blessings he promised, he is beginning to give you. You don't have them all yet, but you have them in proto form. You're seeing them begin to come. Christian, that's the same as you. We haven't received everything yet in its totality, but we have right now every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're tasting them by the Spirit. And so I want you to understand they're coming. But realize, the ones you taste now will be tasted fully. Abram, God Most High has blessed you. Blessed be Abram by El Elyon. The threefold blessing matched only by the fourfold mention of El Elyon. He's creator and possessor of heaven and earth. The ESV has possessor, some translations creator. It means both. And theologically, those fit. As creator, he's possessor. Abram, not only does he own the land, He owns the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too small for him. The Philistines, their god Dagon, he owns that little bit. And Baal owns a little bit of this part of Canaan. And Chemosh owns a little bit of this part. And Marduk is in Mesopotamia. No, El Elyon owns it all. He's king over all gods and he's king over all lands. Abram, the promised land is not too hard for him. Why? Because he's possessor of heaven and earth. Some of you need to remember that. Whether sickness or discouragement, I don't know. But he is the creator and he is the possessor. He's God Most High. Don't come to lesser thans. Go right to the top. Go to the God Most High. You think he's able to? Yeah, he is. That's why I was memorizing Isaiah 40 yesterday. Israel began to doubt the goodness and the power of God. Have you not heard? Have you not understood? The everlasting God. He's able to keep his promises. He will give you strength. He will keep all of his promises. And that's why you need to hear again. The God we worship is not one deity in the midst of a plethora or panorama. He is God Most High. And he has given us Melchizedek. He comes and he blesses Abram. And then he blesses God. Amazing. Blessed be El Elyon. Here it is, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This wasn't Abram's stealth or his wit. It wasn't all of his army abilities. The only reason Abram has won the battle is because El Elyon has delivered them. Delivery for Abram. What's the payment? No, it's been paid. El Elyon did this for you, Abram. You can trust him. And we're going to see over and over and over, Abram is going to be tempted to trust in the flesh or trust in the world or trust in the king of Sodom. No, you can trust in him. And yes, he'll skin his knees. Yes, we've skinned our knees. But part of the my call as a preacher is to remind you of what you already know and to turn your eyes back upon Jesus and to recommit yourself to him and his purpose for you and his sovereign rule over all things. You need to hear that again. It's not like, yeah, I know that. I know that. How blessed is God Most High, believer. He possesses it all. Return. Return to him. And here is Abram. He gives a tenth to everything to this man. We'll look at it next week, I think. Here's Abram giving a tenth. Now, this isn't the basis of why Christians tithe. No, this is a one-time offering to Melchizedek. And what is Abram basically saying? I recognize that this has all come about by you. So we can learn from this, Christian. As we give to the Lord and to his work, we recognize everything I have, this job I have, is from you. I pray that almost every, I pray it often at our table. God, thank you that you are providing for this family. And so we acknowledge that with our lips and we acknowledge that with our offerings. And so he's giving to this king a tenth of everything. He's not like, whatever the best is, I give it to you. Because he recognizes all of it, including the best, belongs to God Most High. And then we end this little chiasm. We've got Sodom, Salem, and then the outside, the moldy piece of bread, is the king of Sodom. Verse 21, and we're almost done, I promise. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me, same Hebrew, take. Another says, give. Give me the persons. Who are you, punk? I just rescued you. Who are you to tell me? I just conquered the one who conquered you. That's the irony of it. And he's disrespecting Abram. Going back to Genesis 12. Whoever disregards you or treats you lowly, him I will curse. And we're going to see this in Genesis 18. Sodom's not an innocent party, trust me. Nor is its king. So here's Abram, and he's tempted. What is he going to do? Listen to his words. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up. He is already committed. He has made a vow, a promise, an oath to Yahweh, this one who is El Elyon, this possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. He is imperfect, but oh, how I love Abram. He is so concerned about the glory of God and his reputation. I wish more Christians would make decisions based on this. Will this tarnish the glory of God and his reputation? Then I don't want anything to do with it. If people might attribute growth of a church to a character or to a personality, God forbid. We'll do everything to show that this has come about by God and his sovereignty and his glory. I love it. Abram's tempted not with like, you know, here's an Aero chocolate bar. Like, this is a lot of stuff. I don't want any of it. Because I have God's word and that's enough. He's promised me this and more anyway. What could you give me that God hasn't already promised me? I don't even want a sandal strap. I don't want a shoelace even. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. This is a costly endeavor. Abram basically saying, I've paid. Young, like 318 guy, I have 5 girls. I think they eat a lot. I sometimes try to imagine, you know, the Rephaim Copperts when they had all of their family eating, how much that must have cost. Could you imagine feeding 318 warriors or at least fighting men? Abram, he foots the bill. All he wants is for his comrades, his allies, to receive what is due them. The battle is costly, but the blessing is better. Don't forfeit lesser or greater things for lesser promises. So here's Abram, the man of faith. And we're going to see in the next chapter, probably in 2 weeks from now, is that God says, I am your reward. Here's what the world offers you. Abram, I am your reward. Your reward will be very great. But that's Genesis 15. So we have here the battle. If you're a Christian, you're called into it. But remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. But remember, the Lord who will win the battle for you has blessings for you in the battle. And on that day, beloved, on that day, we will receive them in full. You have the down payment by the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. And so I want to encourage you afresh to walk by faith with your eyes upon Christ, with your ears in his word. Don't accept the lessers for the greaters. Father, we thank you for the word you have given us. We thank you that you have won for us an exceeding great battle in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and cosmic forces in heavenly places. Help us to understand that our battle is won on our knees, that our battle is won through faith. Father, we are getting beaten up and bruised, and so we want to return afresh to this King of Salem, this King of peace, this King of righteousness. Would we feast afresh on his bread and on his wine? Would we be nourished for the battle? Would we be nourished, Lord, for this pilgrimage? Help us, Lord. I don't know where everyone is at, whether believer or unbeliever, but Lord, I know one day every knee is going to bow before Melchizedek. And I pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit, that everyone who has heard this will bow their knee to this superior most high priest and will bow their knee to this superior most high king. Father, would you show us the folly of living in Sodom? Would you show us the folly of living for the world, putting our trust in the world, seeking the treasures of this world? Help us to understand that, yes, we are in a battle, but the blessings you give are glorious and heavenly. Help us, Lord, over Thanksgiving weekend to truly be thankful. Help us to be tithers of our time and of our talents and of our treasures. Help us to be those who recognize where blessing comes from. Help us to be those who don't just give lip service, but our lives live in congruity with the one who possesses all things. Father, we thank you that you need nothing. We thank you, Lord, though, that you desire our sacrifices. Father, I ask that you'd help us now as we go back out into this world, awaiting the true denouement, the true culmination, Lord, when the promised land is not merely Canaan, but the new heavens and the new earth. But help us, Lord, as spiritual pilgrims, Lord, to walk as we ought. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.